you'd follow along in your copy of the Holy Scriptures. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words of the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whosoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its increase, the heaven shall give its due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and the house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I have determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. For the house of Judah, therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come to the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. As far as the reading of the scripture. Now, last week we were together, I had mentioned that chapters 7 and 8 actually make up one sermon, one message of the prophet Zechariah. And they need to be considered together, but we only looked at the first half of the sermon in chapter 7. But in our last time together in considering chapter 7, what we noticed was that this message of Zechariah was a response of God through his prophet to an inquiry raised by a group of Jewish believers living in the dispersion, most likely from Babylon. And they had a question concerning particular fasting days, voluntary fasting days. This inquiry was a matter that was arisen because it seemed somewhat inappropriate that they would continue these fast days now that the city was being rebuilt, the temple was at least halfway to completion, and so there arose a question with respect to keeping these voluntary fast days, because the voluntary fast days mentioned in particular in verse 18 and 19 were those fast days which commemorated the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So now that things are being rebuilt, it would seem that it would be inappropriate to continue such fasting days. But the response that the men inquiring received was surely not what they expected. For surely they thought themselves to be commended for their devotion to God, for their seriousness in matters of religion, because after all, they were keeping these fast days to the Lord. But instead, they were not met with commendation, but condemnation. They were met with a rebuke from God for their religious hypocrisy and for their false piety, because although they had observed these fasting days, they had not done it unto the Lord. God was not impressed in the least with their religious fasts. These men had busied themselves with matters of indifference, voluntary fasts, not even fasts that were commanded of God, but these were voluntary things. And they were busying themselves with voluntary fast days when they were neglecting the express revelation of God, the clear testimony of the Word of God. And so the word of correction comes from the Lord. And it is meant to be received as a powerful warning, calling these men away from religious formalism and externalism to repentance in faith in the living God, to renew their obedience to the Lord, showing itself in their rebuilding of the temple. But that they would only be corrected and not led into despair, the Lord doesn't just send a warning to them, He also sends to them great gospel encouragements. He sends to them these comforting words of chapter 8. If chapter 7 was largely a word of rebuke, chapter 8 is this glorious declaration of the gospel of grace. He sends to them many clear promises of infallible blessing. Here we see in chapter 8 that Zechariah sets before us this promise of a reconciled God. That's really what chapter 8 is all about. The promise of a reconciled God. The promise to be reconciled unto God. To have sin forgiven. To have blessing rain down upon them once again. To be restored to the favor of the Lord after they had experienced so many hardships. And you see that this is how the Lord draws His people into repentance, to turn back to Him, by giving them words of warning, but also words of gospel comfort, of the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation. And the Lord does this also with us as well. He gives us law and gospel to break the stoniness of our heart, but then to woo us back to Him, as it were, by the revelation of His love. Well, where does this promise of the reconciled God come from? Well, we see in the opening verses of verse 1 and 2. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her." God reveals that this promise of reconciliation proceeds, as its origin, in His very heart, in the love that He possesses for His people. This is what causes Him to give Himself to His people in this matter of reconciliation. It is this great fervor and zeal of God that is revealed to them. This is how actually the book even begins. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." This zeal is an expression of His fervent, ardent, dynamic, powerful love, that He will not let His people go, that they are etched upon His heart, and He is consumed, as it were, with love for His covenant people. We even get something of an anthropomorphism here when it talks of the fervor of His love. It's speaking of the intensity of His love. There, the Hebrew word is a heat. There is heat to His love. This is a passionate love, as it were. A passionate love of God for His people. It is the love of a father who will not stand idle while he sees his child abused and mistreated. It is the love, not just of a father, but the love of a lover who watches his bride being wooed by another, and he will not stand idly by and watch his bride stolen away. And so the promise of God reconciled to his people actually originates in the very heart of God himself. It proceeds from his gracious and merciful heart. It proceeds from his love. This is actually how the book of Malachi begins. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is what he says to his people, even 100 years later. And we read later on, as we'll study in Malachi, the kind of externalism that was present there. That people were just going through the motions of religion. There was so little power in religion. And yet God looks upon his people and he says, I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. And even here, as he's talking to a disobedient people who need to be warned, he also speaks these words of fervent love. I am zealous for you, O house of Israel and house of Judah. It is the love of God which sent forth Christ into the world. It was the love of God that sent forth the only begotten of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, the Lord says through the Apostle John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, this is the love of God. This is the love of God, which is not won by human merit of fallen man. Not won by anything that our hands could do. Not all of our tears that we could cry over past sin and fault could possibly merit the love and favor of God. He begins with this bold declaration of his zealous love for his people. The zealous love that would bring forth a reconciliation with his people. That's what we see in verse 3. I will return to Zion. If there is a returning to, then there was at some point a refraining from, a withdrawal from. And this withdrawal from his people was on account of sin. Sin dislocates communion with God. Sin disrupts our relationship to God. It cuts us off from God and from his presence. Cuts us off from his blessings. And this is what Israel had so long experienced, that she had been disobedient in the face of God's kindness and mercy, and continued to rebel and continued to stop up her ears, though she had heard many of the prophets preach to her. In spite of God's redemption from Egypt, and even now in spite of his redemption from Babylon, she continued and would not be recalled to God. And so the jealous love of God caused the Lord to chasten her, to remove all the things that might take up room in her heart. And so he chastened her. He punished his people for their waywardness. He removed all competitors from her heart. T.V. Moore, the Reformed Bible commentator, wrote this. He said, God demands the whole heart and will not be content with a divided throne. I love that. God demands the whole heart and will not be content with a divided throne. If you're a believer, your heart is the throne of God. Jesus Christ dwells in us by the Spirit. He is a jealous lover, and he will not stand any competitors. He will not suffer any competitors. He will drive them out, even if that means chastening and affliction and suffering. But through those means, he will drive us unto himself. This was the purpose of the Lord. It was the jealous love of God that caused Israel to be cast into Babylon for 70 years. The jealous love of God. But now the jealous love of God will be manifested no longer in judgment, no longer in punishment, no longer in chastening, but in salvation and deliverance. We read in the prophet Ezekiel, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." This salvation and deliverance takes place in the coming of God in the midst of his people. Verse 3. "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And in particular, it's a reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the place of God's special presence and dwelling. But sometimes Zion would take on a name referring to the people who lived in that place. And therefore, it would be a title for God's people. And here, that's how it is used. It is the coming salvation of God by the presence of God in the midst of his people. The Lord will dwell in Zion. He will dwell and come to his people. We see this also in Isaiah 59:20, that the location of Christ's arrival upon the scene to do his redeeming work is Zion. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. And this is the purpose of his appearing. In verses 7 through 8, "Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Jesus Christ, in his appearing as Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, he will come and bring deliverance and salvation. He'll proclaim liberty to the captives. He'll bring out all his elect exiles scattered throughout all the world, from the east to the west, north and the south, Psalm 107. And he will gather in his people to himself. This is what Jesus does in his appearing as he comes to Zion. He brings salvation to all the elect exiles of God. And he will covenant with them. "They shall be my people and I will be their God." The language of covenantal union, the language of a marital union. The language of Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." My beloved is mine, and I am his. In the appearing of Jesus Christ, he weds sinners to himself. The sinless, spotless, glorious Lord of heaven, deigning to love you and me, full of sin. "False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." And yet he comes. He comes to Zion. And he comes to bring salvation. He is the expression of the love of God. He is the manifestation of the jealous love of Jehovah. And Christ reveals unto us the truth and righteousness of Jehovah. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth of God. He is the prophet of God. He is the one who declares to us the truth of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the truth of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is the truth. He is the revelation and manifestation of truth. And He is also the revelation and manifestation of righteousness. Didn't we see that so gloriously this morning in Mark chapter 1? The perfect, sinless obedience of the Son of God. He is all our righteousness. He is the righteousness of God who stands at the right hand of the Father. He is the righteousness we receive not by works, but by faith alone. And we further see in our text this evening the effects of His presence that is expressed to us in verses 4 and 5 in this very idyllic language of peace and blessing. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. It is this glorious picture. Put yourself in their place. Their streets were at one time teeming with blood. Corpses were piled on top of one another. Women who had been ravaged, children decimated, all of the remnants of sin and war lying in their streets. And God says, now that I will return to my people, there will be old men and old women in the streets, and they'll hear nothing but the laughter of children playing in the streets. It's the sign of God's blessing. Be fruitful and multiply, He says to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, He says to Noah and to his family. The presence of children is the presence of God's blessing. We can give God great thanks that our church is full of little ones. A blessing of God. And here we see that this is emblematic of the peaceful conditions. Children cannot go around playing in the streets when there's war on the front. Children cannot go playing in the streets when danger is near. But they're completely unalarmed, unafraid, playing joyfully in the streets while these old men and old women are present. You know who else is not present in times of great war? Old men and old women. Old men, old women, and children. Those are not present in such times, but here they're present. Because the blessing of God is there. It's not just a blessing to have children in this church. It's a blessing to have elderly people in the church. We won't say who those people are so that we don't make them feel bad. But it's a blessing to have children in the church. It is a blessing to have old men and old women in the church. Many churches miss out on such blessings because they focus their attention on the on youthful people, single people. It is a great blessing that we have what we have here in the church. But the Lord gives this glorious picture of peace and blessing at the coming of Messiah. And Zechariah then further paints this portrait in this language of prosperity, which is typical of the new creation, typical of the age of consummation, the age in which all things are renewed, not only inaugurated, but brought to consummation. As in Revelation chapter 21, we read, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. It shall come to pass, just as you were a curse among the nations. O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Once Israel received the covenant curses of God, but now those things are taken back. They receive the covenant blessing of God. They receive the manifestation of life and not death. Here we see anticipated the fulfillments which we are reading about in Mark, the reversal of the curse in a place which is teeming with life. But along with God's saving presence also becomes this the solemn feast becomes superfluous in light of his presence, in light of his saving grace and mercy. Verses 18 through 19. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. What a glorious image of the coming of God in saving grace in Jesus, that you will no longer need for fasting. It will be a day of feasting. No longer for mourning for sin, because Jesus will take away our sin. He'll put an end to sin. It will be a day for joy, for rejoicing, for gladness, for cheer. For the mercies of God are poured out in Jesus Christ. The fountain has been opened, a fountain for cleansing and for purifying those with sin. We see that in the coming of the Lord Jesus is a coming of joy, a joy of salvation, a heart filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. But the last description of the effects of salvation through Christ, which we see in this passage, is found in verses 20 through 23. The people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people shall, strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. We heard that God is with you. Would our neighbors say such of us? Would our neighbors say such of this particular congregation? God is in their midst. Well, we see Old Testament anticipations in the life of Joshua. Rahab the harlot converted and turned to God from idols as she heard the saving acts of God. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I know, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And again, we see this in Esther's day, when Haman, who plotted to murder and destroy and slaughter the Jewish people because he was animated by a spirit of the devil, we read that in those days, in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday, that many of the people of the land, then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. What's described here? That there was such powerful, undeniable manifestations of the powerful presence of God in their midst that they were converted, that they couldn't deny it. It was so clear and evident that it led to the conversion of their neighbors. There was such an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in those days And if you notice, in both of these situations, what do they hear? They hear the mighty acts of God. They hear the saving grace of God. And they see it in light of a time of actually great affliction and hardship. It was when the Jews were hard-pressed against the Red Sea with their enemies to their backs pursuing them that God delivered them. It was in Esther's day when the plot was made to slaughter all the people that the power and manifestation of God, of the strong arm of the Lord, was revealed. And men were brought to salvation. They were converted. There was such a clear presence of the saving power and acts of God in their midst. And it happened in a day of hardship for the church. A day of persecution. And so it also happened on the day of Pentecost, when men from the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and the Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, joining with Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and they heard the wonderful works of God, says the scripture. They heard the wonderful works of God, and they saw the manifestation and power of the Holy Spirit come down from heaven. And there was a great conversion. Great salvation broke out among the people. Oh, that the church would seek God for his own sake. Oh, that we would desire more of Jesus Christ, to know him, to know the glory of his cross, to know the triumph of his resurrection, to know the power of his ascension and session at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. If we would but live and pray as those who are hungering and thirsting to see a manifestation of the Spirit and power in our own day. To see such love for Jesus Christ and his word and his ordinances that surpassed beyond contesting and dispute. It was beyond contesting and dispute. God is in their midst. These people know God. These people long to see God, to see the face of God in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the Scripture and the powerful ministry and working of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you the question. Do you long for such a day? Do you pray unto that end? Is it your heart's cry and plea that God in this day, in light of all that's going on around us, that God would rend the heavens, as it were, and come down in the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God? And we again would see a great outpouring of salvation and grace in our own day. The Lord, through Zechariah the prophet, relays the absolute certainty of what he's speaking. That this salvation in Jesus Christ is absolutely certain and secure. That this promise of reconciliation with God is no falling word, no empty word. He shows this by the tenfold repetition. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We can be entirely confident and dependent upon everything that the Holy Scriptures say to us. God does not waste his breath, his spirit, to inspire the Holy Scriptures so that we can say, oh, that's interesting. Maybe God does those things at times. Maybe he'll do such things. No, it's to make us absolutely certain, to be confident in the word and promise of God, that he will bring salvation through Jesus Christ. He will reconcile his people to himself. He will bring the nations to praise him. As Abraham, we read in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. There was no wavering, no unbelief. He was absolutely confident, fully convinced that God would perform all of his promises. I ask you this evening, are you convinced of the truth of the word of God? That he will subdue the hearts of men. He will save sinners. He will glorify himself. He will sanctify his church. He will glorify himself in the midst of the assembly. Well, these things which he's speaking are so far beyond human understanding, so far beyond sense and sight. The Israelites are looking around, mind you, they're looking around as they're hearing these promises. They're looking around at a city in rubble that is still slowly, bit by bit, being restored. But they're only halfway there. There's so much rubble and debris still left. Go back to Haggai chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that's their current condition. State of famine, state of drought, state of economic hardship and poverty. And God is saying, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to pour out my blessing. There's going to be salvation, north, west, south, and all around from all the world. I'm going to bring in my people. There's going to be such a great blessing. Children are going to be singing in the streets and playing. Old and men and old women are going to be there. There's going to be fruit on the vine. There's going to be seed that goes forth and is planted and it brings forth a harvest. These are the things they're hearing while they're seeing everything around them as it is. And so the Lord says to them in verse 6, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes? You think that this is such a great difficulty? That this is an impossibility, not just a great difficulty, not just a mountain that's hard to surpass, but that this is not going to happen. And God says, I know this is marvelous in your eyes. Will it be marvelous in mine? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord to accomplish? Do we really believe that he couldn't pour out his spirit in grace and bring great salvation in our own time and day? Do we not believe that he could revive his church and strengthen his people, even if the number dwindles, but there's a greater spiritual fervency for God? I'm not talking about these big numbers. I'm just talking about real, true heart religion in the lives of God's people. We don't believe that he can do these things. God says it's marvelous in your eyes, but it's not marvelous in my own. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. He is able. And he says he's determined to do it. Verses 14 through 15. Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Remember, the people were saying, look at everything around us. We're prospering. We're doing well. Peace, peace.
No one's going to harm us. No one's going to overrun us. But God had determined to bring punishment. And even though their circumstances said they could never fall into economic hardship and poverty and slavery, exile, impossible. But God brought it to pass. He had determined to punish them, and so it came to pass. And he says, just as I determined to do this in that day, so now I have determined to do good to the house of Israel and Judah. So that now you look around and sight and circumstance say, this is impossible. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. He keeps his word of judgment and his word of salvation. He is faithful to his promises. What he has determined, he will bring to pass. What is then this response? What is the appropriate response of God's people with this promise of reconciliation? It is to trust and obey. There's that great hymn in our hymnal. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We must trust the word of God. Preach to us. Believe it and obey it. And that's exactly what he requires of his people here in verses 9 and 10. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing. You who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets. The proper response to gospel preaching is to repent of externalism and formality and to strengthen our hearts and hands with the gospel promises of grace and to humble ourselves and renew our obedience to God. And this is always the fruit of true repentance. This is always the fruit of a true change of heart, an amendment of life, a transformation, a change. I remember when I was converted. 17 years old in the year in 2008, summer of 2008. When the Lord came to me in his grace by means of conviction, and by means of gospel grace, my life was never the same again. He changed my heart. New desires it produced. Not because of anything in me, but because of the work of his Holy Spirit. And it's true for you. If you've experienced true conversion and salvation, you know what it's like. There's a change, a transformation of your life. A changing of your desires, the things you once loved, now you hate, and the things which you once hate, now you love and desire. It is the fruit of true repentance to have a changed life. No one ever meets Jesus in a saving way and stays the same. No one ever meets Jesus and stays the same. Their life is completely transformed and changed. Now, that doesn't mean that you're still not needing to grow and put off sin and put it to death, but there is a real change that occurs. You see that in the life of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, he is confronted with the Lord Jesus. He's never the same man again. And so it is with us. If we have really met with Jesus Christ, not just at the outset of our conversion, but even here on the Lord's Day, or when you read the scriptures on Monday morning, when you really meet with Jesus and are confronted by the risen, reigning Christ, you cannot remain the same. He'll change you. Forever. It is a glorious thing that he does it.
It is the work of his grace. And again, we see this in verse 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate. Remember, economic hardship, poverty had struck these people. And so they were all out fighting tooth and claw with one another in order to advance themselves. And so they were making false oaths, making false business transactions. Oh, yes, I promise to do this. And have no intention upon doing it and performing their word. And you see from this portion of Scripture that covenant infidelity to God always leads to covenant infidelity to one another. Covenant infidelity to God will always lead to covenant infidelity to one another. And so how do we change our relations one to another but by returning to the Lord? By returning to the Lord who extends his arms, as it were, to us in Christ Jesus. We must renew the covenant with God before we can renew our covenant with one another. Why is there so little true love expressed in the church among God's people? Is it not on account of the fact that we have not come to truly internalize the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of God's grace and mercy? Because if we had been overcome with the gospel of grace and reconciliation with God, we would be so taken up with the love of God. And if we be taken up with the love of God, we necessarily must be taken up with the love of one another, because we are the people of God and the family of God. If we're taken up with the bridegroom, we're taken up with his bride. And oh, how we need to renew and internalize that sense of the gospel of reconciliation with God, that we too might return unto the Lord, experience his cleansing and pardoning power, and be renewed unto new obedience, even in these days. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would take your word and minister it unto each heart according to their need today. We thank you for the gospel of reconciliation through a crucified Savior, a Savior who took our place. We are criminals, Lord, worthy of your just judgment and punishment. But you have reconciled us to yourself through your dear Son. Oh Lord, would you renew in us this love for the gospel of grace, that it would so change us and transform us that we would renew our love unto one another again, and that we might be a church that would glorify the true and living God. We ask it in Jesus' name.